Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to be in Ezekiel this evening for my sermon, Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. And before we begin to think about what is in Ezekiel, you might have noticed again that Ezekiel has quite interesting things that happen to him. These visions that are certainly not everyday occurrences to anyone who's ever lived on the earth. Ezekiel had a special prophetic ministry. Kind of makes me think of a television show that was, I think it began in 1959, if I've got my dates right, and maybe ended in 1963, which is actually 50 years ago, which is hard to believe. And it was the Twilight Zone. And in the Twilight Zone, there were circumstances that were presented. The opening scene would portray a certain situation very often, and you'd be led to believe that something was normal. That there was some situation you were thinking, okay, I can begin to understand what's happening here. And very often in the show, there would be a twist so that what appeared to be reality wasn't actual reality. And I think what Ezekiel is describing here has a parallel with that. And what we often experience in the church today has a parallel with that as well. Meaning that if you recall what we read in Ezekiel, just already in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, we read about Ezekiel having this vision of going to the temple, the place where God is worshipped, the place where God has His name, and some glorious presence of God is locally found. And you would think the appearance of the temple is a place of worship of God. And as God moves Ezekiel into the temple, he sees past that outward reality, the way things look on the outside, and he sees what's actually happening. There's a twist, there's a change, the appearance does not match reality. I think that so often today in the church, and with that reality in the church that we face so often today, is that God, who should be extremely relevant and central to the church, is not. In fact, this has been a problem for the church throughout the ages, as we see in the book of Ezekiel. God, though apparently quite relevant and central to the church, is seen by the church as practically irrelevant. Let's begin there in verse 1 of chapter 8. So Ezekiel gives a date. It's 14 months after this initial vision that he had in the book of Ezekiel. So we can date this about 592 BC. So this is about 600 years before Jesus was born. And remember, this is after two Babylonian invasions, two times when the Babylonians had come into the land of Judah to take out the Israelites. But there are still Israelites living in the land of Judah. The final invasion, which happened somewhere around 586 BC, has not occurred yet. And so Ezekiel has this vision. It's dated there in verse 1. He's sitting in his house, and these elders of Judah are sitting before him. They're apparently listening for a word from God. And the elders, or the leaders, these exiled Israelite leaders, coming to Ezekiel, wanting to hear from God. They have questions on their mind. Are we going to be restored to Jerusalem? There were prophets back in Jerusalem prophesying, false prophets prophesying. The exile would be short and over soon. Then there were other prophecies which had said and were saying, no, the exile was going to be much longer. And so these elders are coming to Ezekiel looking for a word from God, and the hand of the Lord falls upon him, whatever we can understand that to mean, meaning that God is somehow going to be working prophetically through Ezekiel here in a special revelatory way. And in verse 2, he sees this vision of God's glory again. And I think, sometimes I want to know what God looks like. I mean, I kind of do. I don't want to really see God because that means I would be dead. But how does God reveal himself in Scripture? And we don't actually see God in Scripture described. We see his glory described, which is a created display of light that he portrays himself as. But it's again, going back to chapter 1 of Ezekiel, we see these words that are very vague. There's a form that had the appearance of a man. So it's not a man. God is not a man. He doesn't look like a man. But there's this form. God reveals himself to Ezekiel in some sort of form that looks like a man. And below his waist looks like fire. And above his waist looks like this glowing metal, so you can see a multicolored, glowing, revealed light there that Ezekiel is seeing, representing God's presence. And he puts out something that looks like a hand in verse 3, which is interesting. And as best as I can understand it, picks Ezekiel up by his hair, which does not feel good. God stretches out what looks like a hand, picks Ezekiel up by his hair. In verse 3, the Spirit lifts him up and brings him in visions to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what happened here, but the best way I can understand it is that Ezekiel is still physically sitting in front of the elders of Israel. But he has this vision where he is in some dreamlike state with God in seeing Jerusalem. May not be actually, I don't understand. You know, it's a prophetic visionary literature. Something's being described here, but we can't exactly nail it down. But Ezekiel is seeing something very real that God is revealing to him. This is what God wants Ezekiel to see. And so Ezekiel's transported somehow to Jerusalem, and God begins showing him things there. If you look in verse 4, we see that back to verse 3, halfway through verse 3, transports him to this inner court gate of the temple that faces north, and there's this image of jealousy there, which is hard to know exactly what that means, but the north was the direction from which Israel's enemies came. And because of the Fertile Crescent and how that was set up, if someone wanted to invade from Babylon over to Jerusalem, they would go in a northerly arc and come down upon Jerusalem. And so Israel's enemies would be coming from the north, and possibly as an item of protection, the Israelites had set up this idol there, this what God calls this image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, provoking God to jealousy. It's an essential characteristic of God. He has no rival. He wants no rival. He is a jealous God who is jealous for His honor and glory and will not share it with another. He's showing Ezekiel this idol there on the north gate of the temple. In verse 4, God's glory is there. Glory is at the temple location. God is revealing Himself there. In verse 5, He said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. So he's seeing this idol. He says, Son of man, this is going to drive me from my sanctuary here. God's saying, I've put my presence here in this temple in some special way. My glory resides here in some special way, but they're driving me out. But he says, Ezekiel, I want to show you still greater abominations. And abominations is just a word for something that is detestable. It's disgusting. It's wretched. It's repulsive. God hates this stuff. He says, that makes me want to get sick. Let me show you what's going on here. And so verse 7, he brings Ezekiel to the entrance of the court of the temple. And there's this hole in the wall of the temple. And so Ezekiel digs into this hole. And it's like a door is seen there as he digs in. And God says to Ezekiel in verse 9, go on in, see what they're doing inside of there. So he goes in verse 10, and there's these creatures carved on the wall. And what's going on inside of that room, it's probably the temple had rooms around the outside of the temple where the priests would store things, or priests could prepare sacrifices, or priests could do work in those rooms. This room was most likely being used for idolatrous worship, worship of animals, worship of created beings. And so he goes in to this room, and there's these idols of the house of Israel. In verse 11, before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. These are not obscure men. These are the leaders of Israel, worshiping idols, animals, created beings, in the very temple of God. And not only that, but he says that Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. They have a censer in their hands. They're doing these incense offerings to these idols, And Azaniah is mentioned because he was, we don't know exactly who this would have been, but we can guess this may have been an upstanding, godly man who had been involved in some of the reforms of Josiah earlier. We don't know exactly. He was part of a well-respected family of Israel, probably mentioned by saying, look, even this guy is here. Even the elders, even Azaniah is here. And he says, do you see what they're doing in the dark? They think they're in the dark. They think, here's what they think. Here's what the idol worshiper thinks, verse 12. The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. How many times do we think that? How many times have people throughout history thought that? God doesn't see. God doesn't know what's going on. God doesn't care about this. And as the Israelites say, God's forsaken this land. They had in their mind somehow this idea that because the Babylonians had invaded the land, now God had nothing to do with the place anymore. They were on their own. That they needed to take control of the situation. That they needed to use the means at their disposal to protect themselves. And so they were going to worship other gods who might protect them. Verse 13, he said to me, still see greater abominations. So he brings them in verse 14 to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz, which was a Babylonian Sumerian god of fertility, of agriculture. And details are sketchy here in the archaeological record, but it's very probable that women would weep for this god every fall, as the crops died, and mourned that this god was waning in power, and that in the spring there would be a celebration again when the crops came to life. And so there's these women actually weeping at the temple for this false god, and actually it fits the time. The time of year would be September, most likely here, the beginning of fall, crops were starting to die off. So these women are weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You'll see still greater abominations than these. So he brings them into the inner court of the house of the Lord. This is prime time inside the temple where only the priests would be allowed. Brings them in there. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. I think it's telling. Their backs are to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun at the east. So behind them is the one true God of all the world's temple. In front of them is the sun, and they are worshiping the sun. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Verse 17. Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? And that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger. Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Which is a very interesting expression. I don't know what it means. It may be an insulting gesture. I heard a pastor one time give an entire sermon on how this was related to using drugs. I don't know if that's a valid interpretation, but it's some sort of a insulting gesture. It's something that pertains and corresponds to the idolatry that's going on. And what God is saying is, he's saying, where I should be worshipped in the temple is the heart of idolatry going on there. The people believe that I am irrelevant. In fact, that statement that we saw in verse 12, if you look down to chapter 9, verse 9, it's repeated. The mindset of the people who are worshiping idols. Again, in chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Now, I got to ask, what motivates someone to idolatry? I mean, if you're like me, you look back at this, you say, why were these people worshiping the sun? Why were these people worshiping animals that they carved in the wall of the temple? I mean, what was going on? How stupid were they, you can begin to think. You know, it just seems so, it doesn't make sense to us. And what we need to remember here is that there's a reason why people do things. There's a reason why we do things. And idolatry is certainly not unique to the time of Ezekiel or to the time of Moses or to the time of the Old Testament. We're warned, as we even just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that idolatry is a problem for God's people and people in general throughout all times. And so from best I can understand from Scripture, what motivates someone to idolatry is this idea that I need to take control of my circumstances. That I'm in danger. That I want something that I don't have. That God is not providing what I think I ought to have. And so I'm going to get what I need. And you look to an idol. The idols that the Israelites looked to were the gods of the nations around them. Whether that was Tammuz, or whether that was this image of jealousy, or whether that were the living animals that were had been created by God and that were around them, that the cultures around them were worshiping. They were looking for something. They were in danger. They knew the Babylonians were breathing down their necks still. They knew they lived in perilous circumstances. And they wanted safety. And they said, maybe we can find safety from something other than God. Because God looks like He's forgotten us. God doesn't see what's going on here. And just a couple things that strike me from this text is that, you know, idolatry, this lure of control, seems to promise protection. Protection from the Babylonians, for the Israelites. Maybe it's the idolatry today is the idea that we can be protected from diseases, that maybe we can have the good health that we want. Idolatry today, maybe instead of wanting success through fertility by worshiping the god Tammuz, maybe our success today that we worship is getting rich, well-connected, successful in the eyes of the world. You know, we all struggle through unpleasant feelings. Everyone throughout history has feelings, has circumstances that they don't like. Try to work around that and get away from those. And if that was cultic temple prostitution in the Old Testament, that could be overeating or pornography today. There's a whole slew of ways that we can worship idols. But the thing about idol worship is that it has very often the outward appearance of true worship. But at the heart of it is false worship, is seeking control from ourselves. I even think about, you know, obviously the Israelites in the temple worship at the time of Ezekiel were greatly struggling with idolatry. What about the church today? Do we have a problem with idolatry in the church today in general? I think we do in many ways. You know, the church where God should be most relevant, where God should be central, I fear so often the church is a way for pastors who like to build their own kingdom, for leaders who like to make a name for themselves through selling books, through writing blogs, through speaking at conferences. And I'm not saying that these things are evil. I'm just saying the temptations of leadership in our modern American society are this: fame, prestige, and trying to build an empire. I wonder if that kind of idolatry is replacing the true worship of God, even inside churches today. I wonder if it's curiosity seekers. You know, all of us are bored at one time or another. We're looking for something to excite us, something new. You know, what's happening? And I remember this pastoring in Michigan, and we had these books to people could sign in these books. And there were 10 to 20 people every week signing into our books in the church who had never been there before and never came back. But every week there were just people moving around, looking. What's the next new thing? I wonder if we're looking for self-improvement. I wonder if we're looking for messages in the church that would sound and derive their substance from Oprah or Dr. Phil or self-help literature instead of what God has revealed in His Word. I mean, are we bored? Like the pastor preached on this morning, are we diving into doctrine to preserve our souls, not content with the milk, but wanting the meat, so that when we face that burning at the stake, will we stand for the name of Christ? I was just listening to And there was congressional testimony being given, and I believe it was Nigeria. There's this man who survived this attack on a whole Christian church. He was held up at gunpoint. He was being asked, he said, "Are you ready to die for your Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I am." He was shot right there. He amazingly survived. He was the only Christian in that village to survive, escaped to America, and gave his testimony. But this is the kind of thing that is more normative than what we experience today. I wonder if we're seeking instead self-improvement. I wonder if we're seeking an emotional lift. You know, the world is tough. Are we looking for just something that will rev me up for another week, to get me going? I remember people coming to me saying, "You know, I didn't come here to hear this. I came to hear something that would help me get through this week. And what you preached this Sunday, it's not going to help me get through this week." You know, we're looking for these things. We want to feel excited. We want to be positive. We look for music with a beat. We want to have an inspirational music with a good something that gets us emotionally involved and stirred up. And the lyrics, you know, don't worry about the lyrics, but we want something that we can get into, and lyrics that are simple that we can repeat to get us into a certain emotional state so we can feel better. I wonder if we want to use the church for business contacts. I've seen this. Sometimes, Kendra and I have had people that we've met in various places, and you say, "Do they want to be my friend, or do they want to include me in their business strategy?" And I think all these temptations that we face in the church today, to do something other than worship the one true God, and seek after an idol, and seek security, seek success, seek well-being for ourselves through an idol, when it's right in the very household of God, right in the very temple of God, which is the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we need to worry about, you know, is God irrelevant to His church? But I think we need to hear this as well, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 8. That God is very relevant to His church. That God sees all that goes on, and that God is going to pour out, and does now even pour out, His wrath upon idolatry. Verse 18 of chapter 8. God says these words, and these are not easy words to hear. I hope you listen closely to them. These are God's very words. This is the same God we worship today. God is saying, "Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity." And this is scary to hear this. Listen to this. "And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." And this is what He says instead. This is what Ezekiel says. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.'" So these are these angelic executioners, most likely with these weapons in their hands. "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." This is an army to fear. These seven angelic beings, six of them with these deadly weapons, one guy with this writing case. What is he going to do with that? Verse 3, "The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." You know, God's glory was understood as being between the cherubim. This was plural for cherub. There's two cherubs or cherubim on top of the ark. God's glory was thought to be seen there between those cherubim. God says, "I'm not going to be there anymore." He moves from there to the threshold, predicting what's going to happen in the next chapter of God's glory leaving the temple. But he called to the man, so this is God, he says, "Called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist." This is so interesting to me here. Verse 40, "The Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" This guy's going to walk around with his writing case and put a little mark on the heads of the people who were mourning over the sin that was happening, over the idolatry that was happening. "And to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity.' to describe how grievous and horrible the slaughter would be, he says in verse 6, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, everybody, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. God's judgment starts with the leaders. Verse 7, then he said to me, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell on my face and I cried, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He says, are you going to kill everybody? And he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city is full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, God is saying, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. Behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I've done as you've commanded. I hope we recognize this picture of God in Ezekiel acting in his wrath is not just God losing his temper at a certain group of people at a certain place and time. Our God is a God who is exceedingly angry at sin, who will not share his glory with another. And if you might remember with me back to Romans chapter 1, Paul says there that God's wrath is even now being poured out because we suppress on those who suppress the truth, who worship created things rather than the Creator, who long after all these things other than worship of the one true God. God's wrath is being poured out now and will be. If you think with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we read in the New Testament reading. Paul is saying, what happened to these Israelites is an example for us. Flee idolatry. You don't want this wrath of God that came. He says, God's the God that sent serpents. God's the God who sent a destroying angel. This is a God who hates idolatry. And hates it among his people. Where it should be, where a place, a people set aside for worship of Him, where idolatry happens there, the wrath is poured out most furiously and first. This is the same God we worship today. A God who will not let idolatry stand in His church, in His temple. The good news in all of this, though, is that our God is also a God of mercy. I hope you picked up on these verses of mercy. The angel who was making the marks, verse 4 of chapter 9, he says, Pastor, put a mark on the foreheads of the men. The word there translated mark in English is the Hebrew letter, tau. T-A-W is how we would transliterate that into English. And at the time of Ezekiel, that would have looked like an X. Now, I don't mean to get overly symbolic or allegorical here, but I think it's pretty interesting that an X kind of looks like a cross, or an X is like the Greek letter for Christ. Now, if nothing else, would that remind us? Christ Himself. That the salvation is not in the good deeds of these people. The salvation is through one who has changed the hearts of these people. You know, why do they receive this mark in verse 4? It's because they sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And now, what makes someone sigh or groan over the abominations that are committed in the church or in the world? It's the fact that God has given this person the gift of repentance, the gift of being able to see sin for what it is, the gift of a heart of faith that longs for what is true and righteous, that hungers and thirsts for what's righteous, and that mourns over sin. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you who mourn. You'll be comforted. Blessed are you. Because you've been given this gift of repentance. And this angel marks, does this remind you of another story in the Bible? Of an angel passing through, destroying but sparing some on whom was the mark? I think of the Passover. The blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel at the top of the door, and that destroying angel passed over those houses. They were spared. I think of the book of Revelation. God's name is written on the foreheads of 144,000. And conversely, there's the mark of the beast. Those otherwise marked for destruction by the beast himself. And think about how God graciously marks them, and God graciously allows that angel to pass over them. And the angel in verse 11 of chapter 9 says, I've done all that you commanded me. I marked them. I rescued them. I preserved their lives. So as Jesus Christ saves us, as He marks us as His own, which is actually a picture of baptism as well. Not that all who are baptized are saved, but remember that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant. It's a sign and a seal, a symbol of what God has promised us in His covenant. And He has marked us as His own. And we are to remember that as we trust in Christ through faith, that mark, He has marked us. We look to that. We look to Christ in faith. And we can find great mercy, great forgiveness. Because what one of us could say that we're not idol worshipers, or haven't been, or still don't even wrestle with that? But I love, as Pastor reminded us this morning, if we're concerned about it, if we're concerned about the falling away, if we're concerned about the idolatry of our own hearts, if we're concerned about the idolatry of our churches, we have been marked by God. Because that was the mark of those who were marked. They were concerned about the sin. They sighed and groaned over all the abominations that were committed in it. Let me close with a few appropriate responses that we might have to this passage. This passage that is certainly not just for Israelites living in exile at the time of Ezekiel, but a passage that speaks, God uses for us in our lives as well. And I think we need to keep reminding ourselves, like the Twilight Zone, of the difference between appearance and reality. What really is at the heart of things in our hearts, in our churches? And I still remember that as Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel, and God says, God does not look on the outward appearance as man does. God looks at the heart. What a reminder for us that as these Israelites said, God doesn't see, He doesn't know, the temple's here, we're safe. God says, I see what's going on in the very heart of the temple, inside the walls. He shows it to Ezekiel and judges it. I wonder even, you know, every denomination and church is in danger of this. I hope we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where we have been blessed with forefathers who have been courageous, who have been wise, who have been orthodox, we can't rest upon their courage and orthodoxy and presume that because we're blessed with this denomination, but we can't presume upon it. We must keep going back and saying, God, would you preserve this church from idolatry? God, would you preserve this heart from idolatry? Would you preserve my elders from idolatry? Would you preserve my pastor from idolatry? Would you preserve our denomination from this idolatry? None of us are immune to these temptations. I also think that not only must remind ourselves about the difference between appearance and reality, but we must keep ridding our churches, our hearts, of idols. Do you remember the letters of Jesus to the churches? And there was in the book of Revelation, and there was a letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Thyatira. And He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is, and He describes all sorts of things, but the heart of it is basically that this Jezebel figure, person, however it could be understood, was enticing the church, was being accepted in the church as an idol, as idol worship, as turning the hearts of the church away from the worship of the one true God. And Jesus said, I have this against you, that you tolerate her. Now, we deal in love with one another. One of the marks of a true church is church discipline. But in our tolerant society, let's remember not to tolerate idolatry in our own hearts or in our churches. We must keep asking ourselves, is there anything in my life competing for exclusive devotion to and worship of God? Is there anything that I need to cut off, get rid of? Is there a hand I need to cut off? Is there an eye I need to pluck out? Is there something that's turning my heart away from the one true God? Third thing, we have to choose our churches carefully. I think of some of you guys, Mason is an example of you, or Adelaide, it'd be before you know it, you guys will be heading off to college or maybe moving away to a job, and you'll have to choose a church. And you're going to have all sorts of options available to you, unless, you know, you're in New England. You go to another part of the country, and you might have all, you know, somewhere like in Michigan, you have churches everywhere. And you have all these choices, and you have to make wise decisions. It's hard to know what to do. Many of us will move, and we'll have to make a decision about a church. Let us remember that what is at the heart of a church is what really matters. It's not the outward appearance, it's not the show, it's not the programs, it's not the facilities, it's not the pastor and his name and reputations. It's what's at the heart. And what's at the heart is who is being worshipped. Is it God or is it an idol? And fourthly, will we sigh and groan over the abominations of idolatry in our own heart? I still think, you know, those were the ones who had a mark on their heads. They sighed and groaned over the abominations that are committed in it, in the city, in the temple. But we ask God for that gift of mourning over sin. Say, God, would you break my heart over sin? You cause me to despise sin even as you do. Because the truth is that God pours out his wrath on idol worshipers, but he preserves those who grieve over sin and worship the one true God. So let's not live in the twilight zone, but let's look beyond the appearances to the reality of how things truly are.